Put your Bibles with you. It'd be really helpful if you turn to the book of Acts. We're going to continue our series. We're looking at the birth and the growth of the early church. And this morning, as we've been working our way systematically through God's Word, we're in Acts chapter 8. So the book of Acts, chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 1 to 25 this morning. But just at the start, we'll read the first 8 verses. This is God's Word. This is the living Word of God. So let's prepare our hearts and our ears as we listen to it. Acts 8. And Saul approved of his execution at Stephen. That was from our previous passage. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Amen. In January 1985, this man, a Hungarian pastor called Hristo Kulichev, was arrested and sentenced to 8 months in prison. His crime was doing exactly what I'm going to do here this morning. His crime was preaching to his congregation on a Sunday. It was made illegal in the communist country of Hungary as it was then, and he was thrown into jail. Did being in jail for 8 months silence Pastor Kulichev? Absolutely not. Instead, what he found in that jail was a new congregation made up of prisoners like himself and also the guards who were paid to look after him. And he shared Christ with everyone. Now, preaching Christ and sharing Christ put him in jail in the first place, but it didn't silence him. He kept on sharing Christ. And what Pastor Kulichev discovered was he was more fruitful inside the jail than he'd ever been outside of it. So much so that he said these words, "God was better served by my presence in prison than if I had been free." What a testimony. God was better served by my presence in prison than if I had been free. His story is not unusual because the history of the church over the past 2,000 years is full of similar stories to Pastor Kulichev. There are thousands and thousands of similar stories. That is just one random story that I've chosen to share with you this morning. I could have recited lots of other stories telling similar things. There's a lesson in this. It's a lesson that we see time and time again through church history. What we see time and time again, what's happening around the world in different places. And the lesson is this, that God often uses persecution to spread the truth of the gospel and to grow his church. Let me repeat that lesson so we grasp it. God often uses persecution and opposition to spread the truth of the gospel and to grow his church. And there's a reason for that. Do you know what the reason is? Our God is a sovereign God. That word sovereign means he is big, he is mighty, he is all-powerful, he is in control of all things. He is not a weak, ineffectual God who is controlled by what is happening in the world. Our God is sovereign. That is what the Bible clearly teaches us time and time again. And because our God is a sovereign God, no opposition, no persecution can stop his plans or his purposes. And we shouldn't be surprised by stories like this. Because Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he said, "I will build my church. And not even the gates of hell will prevail against it." I will build my church. Not even the gates of hell, no matter what satanic forces can do, no matter what the worst of this world can throw at it, will prevail against it. Why? Because we worship a sovereign God. We follow a sovereign God. And what we see here in this passage as we look in Acts, right at the first 8 verses, is we see scattering and preaching of God's word. Not only did Stephen suffer, that's where we left it the last time we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, the end of chapter 7, where Stephen becomes the first martyr, the first person to lose his life for his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But on the same day, Acts 8 says, there was great persecution throughout the church in Jerusalem. It said it was led by Saul. We'll hear a lot more about Saul as we work our way through the book of Acts. And it said there in verse 3 that Saul was ravaging the church. That verb that's used there, ravaging, describes something a wild animal would do. Think about a wild animal pulling its prey apart, mauling it. That's what Paul was doing to the first believers in Jerusalem. He was ravaging them. This was nasty. There was blood on his hands and the hands of the people who were causing this persecution. It talks about throwing into prison, but it wasn't a pleasant, come with me, sir, and we'll put you into the jail kind of thing. He was ravaging the church. Now, was that the end of this early church? How would they ever recover? Yes, there'd been great blessing. Thousands of people come, put their faith and trust in Christ. The church had been growing, but now it's decimated, thrown into prison. Stephen's been killed at this point. People are starting to scatter. They're starting to move out of Jerusalem. Only the apostles really are left at the heart of this early church. How will they ever recover? In fact, what we see as we work our way through the pages of the book of Acts is the opposite effect. Because what persecution does to the church is the same as what wind does to seed. What does wind do to seed? It scatters it. It takes the seed and it scatters it further abroad. And when seed is scattered over a wider area, what does it do? It produces a greater harvest. And that's what persecution did to the early church. It took the early church and it scattered it out of Jerusalem. And the believers went and they moved to other areas. And the harvest was greater. The word of God was scattered. The word of God was sown in different places. Now, until now, the church had been focused in Jerusalem. But let's go back to Acts 1 that we would have had back in the summer. In Acts 1, verse 8, we come across these words. Words that Jesus gave to his followers before he ascended up to heaven. These well-known words. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where they've been up till now. The church has been a witness in Jerusalem. Thousands of people have been converted. But it doesn't stop there. In Jerusalem. And in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's what starts to happen here at chapter 8. The church is scattered. And where does it start to be scattered to? Well, it goes out of Jerusalem and it starts to go into Judea and Samaria. Now, persecution is horrendous. Think of that word, ravaging the church. This is not pleasant. Physically, this is extremely difficult for the early believers. There's physical suffering. Some of them are thrown into prison. Think about those ones who were scattered. What did they lose? They lost their homes. You lived in Jerusalem, you had to get out. You just had to go leave everything behind. You had a job in Jerusalem, gone. Maybe you were separated from family members who weren't believers, who stayed behind and you were gone, never to see them again. Think about the children. You know, young children settled somewhere, playing with friends in the street, just lifted by their families and scattered. Gone. What are these early Christians do, though? All these horrendous things happening to them. Did they give up? Did they denounce their faith because it was causing so much hardship and trials upon their life? Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They preached, so they went out. They didn't keep it hidden. They didn't keep secret. They preached the word. What was that word? That was the same word that got them in trouble in Jerusalem. That was the same word that had been leading to this persecution. Now, why, as they went, would they keep sharing the thing that was getting them in trouble? Do you know why they did it? Because they truly believed it. If you don't really believe something, you're not going to share it in these circumstances. You're going to give up and you're going to keep quiet. This is the word that has changed their hearts and their lives. These are true believers. And even though things are difficult for them physically and emotionally, they cannot keep this in. And as they're scattered, they preach. Now, this isn't the apostles. This isn't the main preachers. This is the ordinary members of the early church here. And as they go, they're proclaiming Christ. They're using their mouth to verbalize these great truths that have changed their lives. That's why they did it, because their lives have been changed. How did they do it? Well, let's go back to Acts 1 and 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Power to be what? To be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Supernatural power was upon them. They were people who were filled with the Holy Spirit, who gave them the boldness in the midst of this persecution to preach Christ. Now, one of those witnesses was a man called Philip. We've met him before in chapter 6. He was one of the ones set aside in the church in Jerusalem, given a sort of a deacon's role to care for the widows there. And he moved out of Jerusalem and he went to Samaria. Now, Samaria was another hostile place. Not as dangerous as Jerusalem was at the time. There was no Saul who was thrown into prison. But it was still a hostile place for a Jew like Philip, because there was a real hatred for Jews in Samaria. How do I know that? Let's go back to the parable that Jesus told, the Good Samaritan. You know that Good Samaritan, the man's lying, bleeding, dying on the side of the road, and the Good Samaritan comes and helps him and cares. What's the real point of that? The real point is there's a surprise that the Samaritan would stop because there's hostility. Samaritans wouldn't normally stop to help a Jew like that lying, bleeding, dying on the road. There was an animosity between the two sets of people. Now, we're familiar with terms like Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are those people who are not Jews. The Samaritans were a mix between the two. Often been described as like a half-breed. Over the centuries, through births and marriages, that sort of mixed up. So they were half-Jewish and they were half-Gentile. They had their own temple. They didn't acknowledge the temple in Jerusalem. They had their own priesthood. And they openly opposed mixing with Jews. As we saw in the parable of the Good Samaritan, wasn't normal. When Jesus went in Samaria, he met a woman at a well, and she's surprised that Jesus is talking to her. He's surprised because she's a woman of ill repute, but also he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan, and the two don't normally mix. This is a hostile place. And Philip goes there, and he's not put off. He's not put off by centuries of hostility. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The word proclaim is he heralded. He spoke out. He witnessed to the Christ. Now, I wonder what he said. It doesn't tell us here in detail, but we're pretty sure what he did say. He told them the gospel. He told them about this person, Jesus Christ, and how Jesus Christ was the Son of God, how Christ came into this world and lived a perfect life, how Jesus Christ died on a cross, taking the punishment for our sins, the punishment that he didn't deserve, but he did it through love. And he rose again 3 days later with great power and victory, and he offers forgiveness to all those who put their trust in him. And what would he encourage the Samaritans to do? The same as what the apostles have been preaching in Jerusalem, repent. Turn from your sin and turn to your living Savior, Jesus Christ. He proclaimed to them Christ. Again, he's not one of the preachers back in Jerusalem. He's not one of the apostles. He's one of the people who practically serves the church, and yet he takes this opportunity to open his mouth to witness and to proclaim Jesus Christ. And incredibly, this hostile, normally hostile group of people towards people who were born Jews, listen, look at verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And then verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. What's the main lesson here? Let me repeat what I've already said. Our God is a sovereign God. Our God is in control of all things, and no opposition, no persecution can stop his plans or his purposes or his church growing. He uses the persecution under a man called Saul to spread the gospel into Judea and Samaria. Saul's persecution does not end the church. In fact, it spreads it. Now, it says here in this verse, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Now, how's that going to happen? Who's going to take it to the ends of the earth? Well, as we read on in Acts, we'll find out who starts the process of taking it outside Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Who will God use to start that process? Saul. The man who's causing the trouble at the moment. He'll incredibly step into his life. He'll be converted on the road to Damascus. And he's the one on his missionary journeys will start taking it further out. It's incredible. Why? Because we have a sovereign God who's building his church. Not even the gates of hell, not even the actions of this man's soul can prevent it going forward. Now, here in the West, we live in freedom. We live in a freedom to meet here this morning, to preach. I'm not going to be dragged off and thrown into jail for 8 months. We don't face the persecution that many of our brothers and sisters receive and face all around the world. But what we are conscious of here in our culture and society here in the UK is growing opposition. Now, we've been thankful in the past week for a court decision that upheld our right to express our religious beliefs. We give thanks for that. But that's a small victory in the face of a growing cultural resentment. I believe, personally, that over the next 10 years, we will see huge changes and we will see huge challenges to us as a church. The next generation, I look down here, I see my teenage daughter here, other young people in our service. The challenges that that generation will face are going to be growing to, compared to what we face at the moment. I'm not saying the laws will be changed, but there's going to be just greater hostility to the gospel. In the past, people, yeah, they didn't agree with the gospel. They would have looked down upon it. They're a bit weird, good-living type people. But now it seems to be more an aggressive culture opposed to those who hold to the truth of Scripture. It's the irony of it. It's the intolerance of tolerance. We live in a so-called tolerant society, and yet it is intolerant to those who hold to truth and the truth that we find in God's Word. Now, my point I want to make here this morning is we shouldn't seek opposition. We shouldn't seek persecution. It shouldn't be something we're actively looking out for. The point I want to make this morning is we shouldn't fear opposition. And we shouldn't fear persecution if it comes and affects us as a church in the coming days. We shouldn't fear it. Why? Remember, our God is a sovereign God. And no opposition and no persecution can stop his plans and purposes. And the history of the church retells the story time and time again that God has used immense persecution, immense opposition for his glory and for the building of his church and the extension of his name around the world. Let me also throw this in as a little aside. We don't need to be scattered by persecution to go to the ends of the earth and share the gospel. We don't need to be persecuted before we move out and go somewhere else. We can go voluntary. There's people around our communities who've never heard the gospel, have no proper understanding of it. And we can voluntarily go to them and we can proclaim Christ. And as a church, we are scattered throughout the week, scattered geographically, just through jobs and places you go. You will meet people and reach people I will never meet. I will never reach or never be in contact with. And yet, just through the culture of our society and the things that we do, you're scattered and you impact people and you have an opportunity to be a witness and to share Christ as well. But we need to think about the ends of the earth. We haven't reached the ends of the earth with the gospel yet. People who study these things have come up with a statistic, I don't know how accurate it is, but it says that about 42% of the world's population today have never heard the gospel. Just under 3 billion people who will wake up and take a breath today have never, ever heard the gospel. Nobody has gone to them and proclaimed Jesus Christ. And we don't need to wait for persecution to scatter and go and tell these people. Actually, by going to some of these countries, you will face opposition and persecution even to go there. And that should move our hearts as a local church. That there are people who have never heard about the one we've been singing praises to this morning and praying to and studying in our Bibles. We should pray about that situation and examine our hearts. Wouldn't it be great as a church to send people out, to send some people or a family to go to places where Christ has never been known, where Christ has never been proclaimed? And maybe pray that, examine our own hearts. Would God move in our own church so that Christ might be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, that people may have the opportunity to respond? Now, the story continues in verse 9. Let me read from verse 9 through to 25. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on him, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power so also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. As we turn into this section, we've seen the scattering and the preaching. Now we see the believing and receiving. Not only did the people listen to Philip, they believed what he said, and it was followed by baptism. Let's look at verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, as he had preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And so there's a biblical order here. They listened, they believed the gospel as was proclaimed to them, and then they were baptized. Baptized is that outward sign, that outward declaration that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting there doesn't seem to be a huge time delay there. There's a biblical order: hearing the gospel, believing, and being baptized, being identified with Christ. And sadly, in our culture, we seem to have spaced this out. People believe, and then we'll wait a while before we get baptized. Is that some way of showing I'm mature enough to be baptized? It's not what we find here in the book of Acts. They believed, and then they are baptized. Can I encourage you this morning, if you're a believer, never been baptized, that's a biblical pattern here. Believe and then be baptized. We're having a baptismal service here in the church soon. I had announced that it would be next Sunday, the 21st. We have to move that just for a few practical reasons. It's going to take place now on the 11th of November. If you're a believer, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, never been baptized, speak to Paul or myself today. There's a biblical pattern here to follow. Now, there is one obvious difference with the Samaritan believers that we find here in chapter 8. They haven't received the Holy Spirit. So on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, as Peter got up and preached, we find that the people heard the gospel, they listened to it, they believed, they were baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. And the implication of Acts 2 is that all happened on the same day. They heard, they believed, received the Holy Spirit, and were baptized as well. Something's different here in Acts 8. The Samaritans, they believe, and they're baptized, but they don't receive God the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't happen until a little while later, until the apostles, Peter and John, come down from Jerusalem to investigate what's been happening here. They pray, and they lay hands, and the Holy Spirit falls on these Samaritan believers. Now, there's a big question that needs to be asked when you come across a story like this. Is this a new norm? So that's what happened at Pentecost. All seems to happen on the same day, same time. Is this the new norm? Is this the way it's going to happen, where there's going to be a gap between people believing and being baptized and then the Holy Spirit? Or is this something exceptional? Now, some will argue this is the new norm, and they will separate that believing in Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit is a two-stage process. But I think what's always dangerous to do is to isolate any passage of Scripture from the wider teaching of the Bible. And so let me go to a few verses. Let me bring you back to Acts 2. So this is taken from Peter, and Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said to them, this is the thousands of people who are listening, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, repent. In other words, believe the message that was shared. Believe it and turn to Christ. And if you repent, if you believe and repent, what will happen? Forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. The two seem to be connected here. He doesn't say, you'll receive forgiveness of sins, and a little while later, the apostles will lay hands on you, and then the Holy Spirit will come. Let's go somewhere else. Let's go somewhere else later on in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, that's Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, writes to the Ephesian believers. He's writing to them on what they have and what they receive in Christ Jesus through their faith. And he writes these words, in him, that's in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance. So what's he saying there? When you heard the gospel, when you believed in it, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. The receiving of the Holy Spirit is that guarantee in your life, that Holy Spirit that gives you assurance that you truly are a child of God, is connected with believing. And so they believed, and as a result of their believing, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is the normal Christian experience. Now, why is this experience different here in chapter 8? Well, there's no reason given in the text. But the best explanation is that it marks the start of something new. It's the first time the gospel has gone outside of Jerusalem. It's the first time the gospel has been shared with people who are non-Jews, this sort of half-breed group, the Samaritans. And then there's a big question is, would they be accepted by the believers who still remain in Jerusalem, around the apostles who are still there? Would these people be considered real Christians, or is this a different kind of faction? Is it genuine? So the apostles come down to investigate. They prayed, they laid hands. Laying hands was a sign of unity and solidarity. It's incredible to think that one of them who laid hands was John. If you go back into the Gospels, John was the one who asked Jesus on one occasion, could he call down fire from heaven to destroy a Samaritan city? That's how he thought towards the Samaritans. He wanted it wiped off the face of the earth. And yet he's laying hands on his brothers and sisters in Christ in Samaria. That's what Christ does. Christ unifies people like that there. And the apostles are there, and they experience the Holy Spirit falling upon these believers. And what are they able now to do? They're able to go back and share with the other believers. The other believers who have been scattered, the other believers who remain in Jerusalem, and able to say, these are genuine followers. We've met them. We witnessed them receiving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he is the guarantee of their inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of their salvation. We experience. These are genuine believers. And what happened there is marking something new. Like the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit came, it marked something new. This also is the mark of something new. There's a big question we all need to ask ourselves in the light of this. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? Well, the answer to that question depends on what we find in this verse. Have you, as the words say in the middle, believed in him? Have you believed in him? Because if you have believed in him, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance. Now, why is the Holy Spirit so necessary for our lives? It's so necessary for a number of reasons. First of all, it gives us that assurance. It's the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is also described as a helper. To use the Greek word, it's a paraclete. The paraclete is one who comes alongside and helps us. Christ has not left us alone. He ascended to heaven, but he gave the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, as our helper. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He gives us power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, is what Acts 1:8 says. And the Holy Spirit comes into the hearts and lives of those who have believed in him and empowers us for lots of different things. It empowers us to witness. You will receive power to be my witnesses. That's what the Holy Spirit does, to carry out the mission of the church. He gives us that boldness, gives us the words to say when we don't know what to say. Do you ever feel weak about witnessing? Do you ever feel, I don't know what to say, I could never share my faith with my work colleagues or my family members? Well, ask the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit gives power to the believers and the boldness to be witnesses for him. So he gives us power for witness. He also empowers us to bless the church, to bless a church like this. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts that you read about in the Bible, not for our benefit, so everybody will think we're great, but for the benefit and the blessing of the body. Now, not everybody's gifts are the same. He's given us a variety of gifts to bless the church. He also empowers us, God the Holy Spirit empowers us for Christian living. We face many temptations, don't we? We face temptations from the world all around us. We face temptations from our own flesh, our old human sinful nature. And we face temptations from the devil himself. And we are weak. We cannot fight spiritual battles alone. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to be holy as God is holy. The Holy Spirit is essential for Christian living. We have not been left alone. He's given to each one of us this helper, and we receive it when we believe in him. But here's what Ephesians 5 says. So that was Ephesians 1 we looked at. Ephesians 5, 18 gives us this command. It says this to the believers, be filled with the Spirit. That word filled really means let it have the dominant influence upon your life. Let me use an example here. I'm going to pick on John Brown here. Sorry, John. But you might say that John is filled with joy. And you'd probably all nod your heads and agree with me. John is a joyful person. That's a dominant influence in his life. That's a character and a personality as well. He's filled with joy. To be filled with the Spirit means that has the dominant influence upon your life. Now, what's interesting about Ephesians 5 is the verb, be filled, is in the continuous tense. A better translation of that would be, to give this, explain the continuous tense, would be, keep on being filled with the Spirit. So we receive the Spirit when we put our trust in Christ, but it's not just limited to a one-off thing. It's meant to be a continuous, that we keep on being filled with the Spirit. We all need to desire that. We all need to ask for that in our prayers. So each day in your prayers, Lord, help me to be filled by your Holy Spirit. May it be the dominant influence in my life. We need to seek after that. Seek after that through our spiritual disciplines that we might be filled with the Spirit. We need it ongoing in our lives. And how do we know if somebody has received the Holy Spirit? How do we know if somebody is filled by the Spirit? Is it because somebody's always talking about the Spirit? There's nothing wrong about talking about the Spirit. Is that the sign that somebody's filled with the Spirit to keep on talking? No, it's by their fruit you shall know them. How do you know somebody's filled by the Spirit? You see the fruit of the Spirit in their life, their character, the way they behave. That fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's how you know somebody's received the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. You will see the fruit of the Spirit at work, helping them, empowering them in their life. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit is involved in miraculous signs. Think about the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came the day of Pentecost. What happened? Sound of wind, and there was also the speaking in tongues as well. Probably something similar happened on this occasion in Acts 8 when the Holy Spirit fell upon the Samaritan believers. We don't know what it happened, but it grabs the attention of a man called Simon. We're introduced to him in verse 9. Let's read verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. He practiced magic, probably through satanic power. He was able to do amazing things. But then he encounters Philip, and it tells us that he believed and was baptized as well. But he had a real fascination with signs and wonders. Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. It doesn't say he was amazed by Jesus. He was amazed by the signs and the great miracles. He says he's a believer. He's been baptized. But his real fascination, what really appeals to him, is these signs and miracles. Maybe from his background, from somebody who was performing these tricks and wonders before, this appealed to him. But the role of a sign is to point beyond itself. The sign is never the final destination. It points to something else. Paul spoke about this earlier in the series. He said that the role of signs and wonders in the ministry of Jesus was to point to who he was. The signs were to authenticate who he was, that he really was the Son of God. The role of signs and wonders in the early church as they preached and performed these signs was to authenticate their message, that they really were from God. And the sign is just a sign. It's not the final destination. You look beyond the sign to where it's pointing. It's not the final destination. And it seems that Simon has a problem with this. John Piper, well-known preacher, writer, has a helpful illustration about this. He says, imagine you're in a house and you have a little child, a little baby toddler playing with you and you're sort of having some fun. And this beautiful bird flies down and sits in the windowsill. And you look out the window and you see this beautiful bird and you see all the colors of it. And you want the toddler, the baby, to see it, to notice it. And so what you do is you use your hand and you start pointing towards the bird in the windowsill. Now you're using your hand as a sign. But the child, the toddler, isn't developed enough. It's too immature. And it can't exactly work out what you're doing. And the child becomes fascinated with your hand and the gestures you're making. It becomes fascinated with the sign. And it even starts to imitate it and copy it. And it's trying to make it with its hand as well. And yet throughout all this, it misses the real thing that the sign is pointing to, the beautiful bird in the windowsill. Simon is spiritually immature. He's more amazed by the signs and the miracles. And he wants that himself. He seeks the power. He asks them, give me the power so that I can give the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pay for this, he says. Why does he want to pay for it? Maybe in the back of his mind he's thinking, I could make money out of this if I had the spectacular power to pray down and lay hands and the Holy Spirit might come upon people. That's what's gripped his heart, signs and miracles. He can't see past the sign to where it's pointing to, the one beyond it who is Jesus Christ. And although we're told he believed, it seems that he's not genuine. He's not a true believer. How do I know that? Look how Peter speaks to him in verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Your heart isn't right. Repent, therefore, turn to God of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that we do come across people who do claim to believe, maybe even baptized, but are not genuine believers. Think of the parable of the sower and the seed that Jesus taught. Some seed fell on the hard ground. Nothing ever came of that. There was seed that fell on the good soil, came up, produced a harvest. Those true, genuine believers. But there was also seed that fell on the type of ground that sprung up for a while and looked real, looked genuine, but it wasn't, and then it just faded away. And that's what we find as well. Sadly, there are people who love other things. They're fascinated by other things more than Christ, and so they're not genuine. Was this Simon that we find here ever truly converted in the future? The Bible doesn't tell us. Early church history, though, and the writings of the early church fathers would say no. It speaks of a Simon of Samaria, probably the same man who was a heretic, the father of Gnosticism, a false teaching. Great problems he caused within the early church. But as we finish, as we think about this character, he looked the part, he was even baptized, but his heart wasn't right with God and needed to repent. We need to think about ourselves. We need to examine our own lives. What we need to think about is and ask ourselves, am I a true believer? Am I genuine? Is my heart right with God? See, people are connected with church for many different reasons. And it's not always the right one. People are fascinated sometimes with the wrong things. And their hearts aren't captivated by Christ, the Savior. Sometimes people are amazed by testimonies. They hear other people's testimonies. You know, these testimonies of stories where people's lives were a mess and they met Christ and their life was turned around, completely changed. You think, well, I could do without my life. And, you know, I'll come to church and I'll make a commitment, I'll pray a prayer, and then my life will be radically transformed. But your heart's never been captivated by Christ. It's just kind of self-help. Or maybe it's the social aspect. You come to church, people talk to you, and you can mix with people, and you've got the friendship here, and that's what captivates your heart. Or maybe you love serving. You know, I like singing, or I like playing an instrument, and I go to church, and I get to play at the front. And you're fascinated by the wrong things, but Christ has not been your focus. You're amazed by other things, but not amazed by the one who is greatest of all, Christ Jesus. You say you believed, you've been baptized, but sadly not for the right reason. You're not a genuine believer. You love all these other things, but not Jesus. And Peter could say to you, as he said to Simon, your heart is not right before God. Your heart is not right before God. And what does he then say to Simon? Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to your Savior. See, it's good to examine our hearts. Am I a genuine believer? Is my heart right with God? Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life, who is the guarantee of my salvation? Is there the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that Christ has been at work, that I am a true believer? As Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. Is there the evidence of spiritual work in your heart and your life? It's good to examine our hearts. Is my heart right before God? The answer is no. You need to repent from that. You need to truly believe in Jesus Christ. Take your mind off what your focus is on at the moment. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. If you sit here this morning and you're unsure, it'd be good to have a chat. It'd be good to have a chat about spiritual things. Always good to examine our hearts. Am I a true believer? Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit, God's helper, at work in my life?